You're listening to a sermon podcast for a time like this from St. Benedict's Table, a congregation of the Anglican Church of Canada located in Winnipeg, Manitoba.
May only truth be spoken and only truth received. Amen. I want you to notice how our reading this evening from 2 Samuel opened. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him, but David remained at Jerusalem. The writer of this story has just skillfully alerted the reader to a deep problem, one that will result in dire consequences. At the time when kings go out to do battle, David is at home in Jerusalem, having sent Joab to do his work for him. As Walter Brueggemann notes, there's a powerful silence back in Jerusalem with this king, who now seems so settled and sure that his mind and his body can wander from the military action. David has ceased to be a chieftain and now relies on agents to do his work. He has ceased to be the king requested by Israel in 1 Samuel 8, who would, quote, go out before us and fight our battles. There is the scent of privilege in this, the hint that David's innate authority has begun to dissolve into little more than political and personal power. Though by no means a flawless character up to this point in the narrative, David has been shown as an incredibly attractive and compelling figure, and one prepared to lead from the front rather than orchestrate or delegate from the back. Here, however, he is delegating that lead role to others, choosing for himself the comforts of home. That's what's signaled in the description of how, quote, it happened one late afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking about on the roof of the king's house. Isn't that picture just a world away from the boy who'd stepped up to face Goliath? And David, quote, saw from the roof a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. She is taking a ritual bath, having just finished her menstrual cycle and so following the practices set out in the law. But David doesn't see that she's simply being faithful to the requirements of the law. Perhaps even if he did, it wouldn't make any difference to him. He simply sees a physical beauty that he likes. Because he likes this beauty, he determines that he will have her. He sends someone to find out who she is. The answer comes back: this is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And now, because he has the power to do so, David sends for her. He wants her, he can have her, and so he will. In my Revised Standard Version study Bible, this episode comes with a heading that says, David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then in the notes at the bottom of the page, it's described as David wrongs Uriah. Well, surely David did wrong Uriah. He arranges to have him killed in battle, but he also seriously wrongs Bathsheba. To say he's committing adultery with her is simply wrong-headed on the part of the editors of my study Bible. No. As the preaching scholar Jennifer Benjamin Brooks puts it, this is sexual misconduct of the highest order, and an egregious abuse of power. David is the king. He has a power that no one in the kingdom can match. In having his messengers fetch Bathsheba, that's the word in our translation, fetch. He's exercising a power that renders her powerless. This is an abuse of his power and an abuse of her. And if the word adultery has any application here, it's in the root word adulterate. As our own John Bodditcher points out in his book on the Ten Commandments, quote, one definition of that word adulterate reads, adulterate, to debase or make impure by adding inferior, alien, or less desirable materials or elements. David is debasing Bathsheba and turning her into a mere object. He is debasing the marriage she shares with Uriah, and he is debasing his own marriage. His own marriages, actually, because at this point he has had children with 6 different wives and is also still married to Michal, Saul's daughter, from whom he has become estranged. Now, whatever one might have to say about the practice of having multiple wives, as was not uncommon in the ancient world, and here Will Gaffney rather sharply comments that David is a collector of women, in his exploitation of Bathsheba, David is debasing those marriages, those women as well. And he's debasing himself. He has received a promise that from him God would build a house, a lasting lineage to which God would be faithful. Yet here he's not thinking about that lineage or about God's fidelity or the call that's been placed on him to shepherd Israel. No, here he shows himself to be as broken as any other king in the world that treated women's bodies as mere objects to be consumed. Soon the news comes from Bathsheba, I am pregnant. How to deal with this now? Attempt to hide it. Best solution. Twice, David puts Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, in a position where he could go home to sleep with his wife, and twice Uriah declines, choosing instead to remain with his fellow soldiers in this time of war. So now what do you do? Well, David's solution is to arrange to have Joab place Uriah in the most vulnerable position in the battlefield, and then draw back and let him be killed. In a gruesome twist, David writes these instructions in a letter, gives it to Uriah, and says, deliver this to Joab. And yes, were we to read forward from where we ended tonight, we'd see that this is precisely what happens. And it's capped off by one of the more chilling lines in the whole of the Bible. After Uriah is killed, Joab sends a messenger back to David to report on the battle and this news that Uriah is now dead. It's taken care of. And he replies to him, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. The sword devours now one and now another. Press your attack on the city. Overthrow it. And then he looks at the servant and says, encourage him. Do not let this matter trouble you, Joab. It's all part of war, but also part of what it means to serve the king that David has become. Notice, too, the various figures who have colluded with David in this story. The person who goes to find out who the beautiful bathing woman might be. The messengers who go to fetch Bathsheba. The person who brings her message back to David, I'm pregnant. Joab, who unquestioningly does what he is told, even if it means setting up one of his most loyal soldiers to be killed in battle. David is well aware that he can count on such collusion, that he has the power to command it and get whatever he damn well pleases. He can now take Bathsheba as yet one more wife and hide behind the story that this child was conceived in their wedlock. If anyone counted the months, they would have easily seen differently. But who's going to count the months? Or who is going to say anything publicly after counting the months? More silence, more collusion. But there is a limit, because as we will see in next week's reading, God is not prepared to collude with David, nor is the prophet Nathan. The other notable voice, along with God's voice and Nathan's voice, who's unwilling to collude, is the writer of these stories. That unnamed writer who's given us these books is unwilling to tell anything but the full story as he has received it. And that's a remarkable thing in that world and that context. It's always so tempting to only show the good things about your victorious national heroes, to let the writing of history bend clearly toward victory and virtue and heroism with no cracks showing. But no, the biblical writers aren't prepared to do that, because they understood themselves to be holy scribes under the authority of God, and only the full story in all of its messiness will do justice to that calling. I am deeply grateful for that, because telling and retelling such stories can also illuminate our own times, call us to reflect on our own lives and our own decisions, or bad decisions, or indecisions. How many powerful people, men, in the entertainment industry and in the world of politics have been confronted in the last 5 years by the realities of their own abusive behaviors? How many people along the way colluded to keep it all hushed up? How many lives were shattered by that victimization? Return to the stories arising from the legacy of the residential schools so prominent in our news these days. How much damage was done by people justifying their own actions, saying, like David, "Do not let this matter trouble you. It's just the way the things work. It's all part of progress. If anybody cares about these kids, they should care that they get at least this kind of an education and can leave their own culture and identity and language behind, join the modern world." One of the first lines in next week's reading is, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Remember what he said to Joab, "Do not let this matter trouble you, Joab." But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. When it comes to the abuse of power and the hurt done to people in the name of that power, that still holds true today. Rather than scandalizing people with some lurid story of this king who takes a woman in adultery, let it become a reflection for what it means to be in power. And then convince yourself that that power lets you do what you want. And in doing what you want, take what you want and hurt who you want and end the lives of who you want. And suddenly it becomes not a lurid story, but a truthful story about the world in which we live. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
This has been a sermon podcast from St. Benedict's Table. For information on our church, including further resources during these days of the COVID-19 global pandemic, or to provide support for our online work, visit us online at stbenedictstable.ca. Thanks for listening.